All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and we are returning to Genesis chapter 25, where we left off last week. Wasn't able to finish out the message last week, so we're going to add that on it. And it really doesn't matter because it fits in just fine with where we continue looking tonight as we look at Jacob, Esau, and the bartered birthright. That's the passage that we're in. Before we read this again and get reacquainted with the story, Benjamin Franklin learned one of his first and most important lessons when he was just a little boy. He was going through the neighborhood one day. He was about 7 years old, and this other little boy was coming through and had a whistle. And this little boy was just whistling up a storm on this whistle, and Benjamin Franklin admired that whistle, and he listened to it, and he loved it, and he was so enamored with it that he told this boy, he says, "I gotta have that whistle." He says, "Will you sell me the whistle?" And the boy says, "Well, how much will you give me for it?" And Benjamin Franklin says, "I will give you absolutely every bit of money that I have in my pockets." And he unloaded his pockets and gave this other little boy all that money for this whistle. And so the boy thought it was a pretty good deal, and he takes the money, and Ben takes the whistle, and off he goes whistling as he goes. And all the way home, he's just tooting this whistle, having a great time with it. He gets in the house. His brothers and sisters are there. He's enjoying the whistle. And so they asked him, they says, "Where did you get that whistle from?" And he told them who the person was. And he says, "I made a great deal for it." And he says, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "I gave him," and he told them how much money he'd given them. And his brothers and sisters laughed at him, and they says, "You could have bought a brand new one four more times. You paid four times the value of the whistle." Franklin said this, he said, "The reflection gave me more chagrin than the whistle gave me pleasure." But Franklin took a valuable lesson away from this. And maybe this is where his "a penny saved is a penny earned" saying began. I don't know. But he learned a valuable lesson. He learned the lesson that you'd better find out what the whistle's actually worth before you go paying for it. Keep that story in the back of your mind. Let's look at Genesis 25. Starting in verse 29. This is where we were at last week. "And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." Here's what we learned from last week. The first lesson that we learned was this: learn from history. If we do not learn from history, we are doomed to repeat it. And we need to learn from history. As we read through this story here, we see so many things that if they had just learned some lessons that have been taught to them a long time ago, taught by example, they wouldn't be in this predicament that they're in. The second lesson that we got was this: God's order isn't necessarily our order. Many times God does things that are not in the order that is natural, normal, or typical. God doesn't have to operate within the order of that which is natural, normal, or typical. He does not have to do what we expect Him to do. But one thing is certain: God is not going to do anything that is disorder. God will never do that. He is not the author of confusion, the Bible says. God does not operate in a disorderly fashion. He just many times operates in an order that we didn't see coming, we didn't expect. Here's the third lesson: our name ought to mean something. I want to take a minute to remind us about these names of Esau and Jacob, because these are important names. Esau, his name means hairy. And the Bible tells us that when he came out, he was covered in red hair. I mean, what a picture that is. So you got this red, hairy guy, and that's what he's known for, and that's what he's named for. And then we have the name Jacob. Jacob has two different meanings. First of all, heel grabber. And as you read the passage of Scripture, as Esau is being born, Esau is born first. Jacob reaches out and grabs his heel. It's like he was saying, "Well, brother, I'm the one that's supposed to be first in order here." And we do know that God prophesied and told Rebekah that her youngest boy was actually going to be in the first order. And so that's where we got that lesson about God doesn't always work in the same order. So heel grabber. The second one was supplanter. Here's the definition of supplanter again. To supersede another, especially by force or treachery. To take the place of and serve as a substitute for, especially by reason of superior excellence or power. It was not an issue that Jacob was going to supplant Esau. That's no problem. This was God's design. That was never the problem. It was not wrong for him to supersede his brother. The problem was the way that it was accomplished. It wasn't God's way. It wasn't according to God's plan. God did not intend for it to come down this way. This is how they made it happen. And remember last time we said, you don't have to make it happen. Just let God do what God's going to do. God had already prophesied it was going to take place. Just like with Isaac and Sarah. It was not necessary, or Abraham and Sarah, it was not necessary for Abram to go into Hagar and have Ishmael. That was not necessary. God was going to work things out. Hardest thing for us to do, Christian, is to wait on God and to let him work things out. We take so many times matters into our own hands and we try to fix it. We try to maneuver it, manipulate it, and make it happen. We just need to sit back and let God do what he does best. He'll take care of it. Here's the point we start with tonight, and it goes with Ben Franklin's story. Don't pay too much for your whistle. Don't pay too much for your whistle. Esau paid his birthright for his whistle. His whistle was a bowl of soup. Now, he got a bargain because he just wanted the bowl of soup. He got bread, and he got something to drink, and he paid his birthright for it. He paid way too much. Let's understand what Esau paid. Go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 15. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 15, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his son to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The birthright was the right of the firstborn. The right of the firstborn, and it entailed more than just financial goodies. Yes, the firstborn was to get a double portion of the inheritance. And maybe we sit back and we think, well, that's not fair. I mean, think about in your family, if you have multiple siblings and the will is drawn out, how would you feel if one of those siblings, the parents said to one of those siblings, you get double of what everybody else gets? Now you're going to be sitting around a table with a lawyer going, what? Well, that's not right. That's not fair. Because that's kind of how we think, because we don't have this whole birthright thing going. But back here in Bible times, they did, and the firstborn got a double portion. Now, what was the reason behind that? We think, well, that must be nice to have gotten all that extra money. But wait a second. The person with the birthright, the person who got the double portion, now becomes the head of the family. So when the father dies, they step into the role as the head of that family. That entails all the rights and responsibilities that the head of the family has. It's not just money in your pocket. Oh, no, they're going to work for that. Not only that, but within that family, you become the priest of the family. That means the spiritual leadership of that home is now on your shoulders. Not only that, but if there are widows in the family, it's your responsibility to take care of them. And if there are unmarried daughters in that family, it is your responsibility to make sure that they are married off to the right kind of an individual. So the individual who claims the birthright is somebody that gets a double portion, yes. But boy, they sure get a shoulder full of responsibility. And they've got a lot to do under that job. So Esau is a man who, by rights as the firstborn, should have received that birthright. But because God was going to work in an unusual and different order than was typical and normal for a purpose, he's not going to receive that. Go back to Genesis 25. There's a reason why Esau I believe, is a man who was not chosen by God. It is because Esau is a man who is driven by passion and fleshly appetite. Where does he learn this from? In Genesis 25, verse 28, the Bible says, "And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob." When you read that, first of all, you see favoritism being played. And nothing good is going to come out of that. But do you also see here that Isaac loved Esau because Esau met his fleshly appetite? I mean, it had to be obvious to the boys. Can you imagine at some point in time, Esau going to his dad and saying, "Dad, I got a question for you." "Okay, my son, what is that question?" "Dad, I think it's pretty obvious I'm your favorite. And I think it's pretty obvious that you love me more." And Isaac says, "Yes, my son, that's true. But Dad, why? Why do you love me more than you love Jacob?" "Well, because you cook good deer meat." I mean, that's shallow. That is absolutely shallow. Can you imagine being the son that's told that? How would that make you feel? It's not really love for you. It's love for what you're doing for me. It's all about the flesh. Now, here you've got Esau. And Esau is a man who has learned well from his dad and now is operating according to the fleshly lusts, the fleshly wants. And he is a guy that has sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. He didn't count the cost of the whistle, did he? He didn't count the cost. Maybe we look at this and we think, Esau, how could you? I mean, how dumb. How absolutely foolish, Esau. How could you have done this? But Christians, are we any better? How many times as Christians do we sell our values and our morals for just a moment of pleasure? How many times do we sell our convictions in order that we will be entertained? How many times do we sell our doctrine to fit in with others? I cannot tell you how many times I have been told by individuals, not obviously from our own church because I know our own people don't feel this way, but from other people, people that have visited in years past, they've said, "Doctrine really doesn't matter. This is where my friends are." And I'm like, "Really? You are just one messed up person." And they have come to our church. They have loved our church. They have loved everything about it, but they went back to a place where they were not being fed, and they admitted it. And I says, "Well, why would you go back?" "Well, that's where my friends are at, and that's mostly important, and doctrine's just not that important." I'm like, "Wow, you got this all wrong. Got it all backwards." We sell our stands so that we can accommodate others. We sell our landmarks. We sell the old paths so that we can compromise. We don't count the cost of the whistle. We give up an awful lot of valuable things. Go with me to 1 John chapter 2. In a moment of weakness, whether it be emotional, physical, mental, spiritual, in a moment of weakness, we give in to the pressure to sell. And we sell that which is valuable for that which is earthly and temporal and fleshly. In 1 John chapter 2, we are given this warning, verses 15 and 16. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The word lust simply means uncontrolled, inordinate desires. In Matthew chapter 6, we have this verse of Scripture that says, "Where your treasure is," finish it out. We know where Esau's heart's at, don't we? Where's his heart? It's in his belly. His heart is in getting his fleshly needs met. It's in getting his ears scratched and his back rubbed. Or in this case, maybe it's his belly. I mean, that's just as base as it can possibly get. But this is who he is. Christian, tonight we need to learn a lesson from this. We need to count the cost of the whistle. Because we sell too many things that are of value as Christians in our world today for that which is cheap and chintzy and junk. And it's the devil's junk. And so may people buy into it. That's why we have got to be so discerning. We've got to be so careful about everything that we put into our minds and into our hearts. Now, I want to return to Jacob for just a minute. And I want to give, as I said last week, I want to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt. Jacob knows the value of the birthright. He knows that value. Not only that, but I believe that he knows that he was supposed to get it. And I also believe that he knows the responsibility, the weight that comes with having that birthright. I don't believe that he wanted this birthright because of greed. Do you remember last week the phrase when the Bible says that Esau was a mighty hunter, cunning hunter, and the Bible said that Jacob was a plain man? What did that mean? Was that a comparison of here's this hairy Neanderthal, and this guy here's just, you know, like the hairless naked mole rat, you know? Just, is that what it means? He's a plain man. What does it mean? Okay. And it's the same word that's used for another Bible character. Do you remember who that was? Job. The word plain is the same word that's used in Job chapter 1 and verse 1 that describes Job, who was a man who was perfect. When the Bible says that he was a plain man, it was saying that he was a righteous, upstanding individual. And you say, well, why would a righteous and upstanding individual do something like this? Well, when we look in a mirror, don't sometimes we think that we're pretty righteous and upstanding? And don't we do some things that later on we shake our heads at and can't believe we did it? And don't you think, by what you know from the story, don't you think there came a point in time in Jacob's life where he is shaking his head and he's saying, God, what was I thinking? Why did I do it this way? Look at the mess that I've made. There's going to come a time where Jacob and Esau will reconcile. But boy, that's an awful long time in the future before they will ever reconcile. Jacob is a guy that forgot that you don't have to make things happen. Just let God do his job. Go to Genesis 27. Now, something changes through the years that makes Jacob and his mama more manipulative. And the Bible really doesn't tell us what that something is. But let's set the pace here. Genesis 27. It came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son and said unto him, My son? And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver and thy bow, and go out to the field and take me some venison, and make me savory meat such as I love. And remember, I love you because of it. And bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat, and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence 2 good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father, such as he loveth. And thou shalt bring it to thy father that he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau my brother is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. What an understatement. I will seem as a deceiver. Well, aren't you deceiving? It's only natural that you would seem that way. And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing. And his mother said unto him, Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them. The next point, the next lesson we get out of this is that there is power in a blessing. There is power in a blessing. The blessing that Isaac was to give was not just the bestowment of the birthright, although that was a major part of the blessing. But as a father would bless their child, and it's kind of the same way as we see God the Father blessing us. It is as if we are being prophesied over and saying, this is the course, the direction that your life should go. This is what I see in you. Allow me to bless you. When Esau finds out what his brother has done, look at chapter 27, verse 31. And he also made savory meat and brought it unto his father and said unto his father, Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, that my soul may thy soul may bless me. And Isaac his father said unto him, Who art thou? And he said, I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who? Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, and said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, Thy brother came with subtlety, and hath taken away thy blessing. And he said, Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. And he said, Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me? And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of the heaven from above. And by thy sword shalt thou live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Can't you hear the sadness and the desperation in Esau's voice? I mean, it's kind of a heartbreaking story here. He wants so much for his dad to speak something good into his life. It's as if he's saying, Dad, tell me what you think of me. Dad, tell me what you think I'm going to become. Tell me what you think the direction that my life is going to take, Dad. Please, don't you have some blessing? Don't you have some insight into my life? I want us to consider the power of the blessing for just a minute and apply this to ourselves. So many of our kids, and when I say our kids, I just mean our kids that we have an opportunity to be in contact with, and certainly our own flesh and blood. But so many of our children are desperately needing to hear the blessing of a parent, and especially the blessing of a dad, spoken over their lives. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18 with me, if you would. Typically, in the Bible days, this blessing happened close to the death of the father. Our kids need to hear it a whole lot sooner than that. In Proverbs 18 and verse 21, we saw this verse a couple of weeks ago on Sunday night where the Bible says, Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. To bless that child is to bestow upon them life. To not bless, to withhold the blessing, is like a curse has been pronounced upon that child. And it brings about a type of death. But the necessity of the blessing. Writing in the book Chicken Soup for the Soul, Ted Kruger writes this. He said, I have many memories about my father and about growing up with him in our apartment next to the elevated train tracks. For years we listened to the roar of the train as it passed by. Late at night, my father waited alone for the train that took him to a factory where he worked the night shift. On this particular night, I waited for him in the dark to say goodbye. His face was grim. His youngest son had been drafted. I would be sworn in at 6 o'clock the next morning while he was at the factory. My father didn't want them to take his child, only 19 years old, to fight a war in Europe. He placed his hands on my shoulders and said, You be careful, and if you need anything, write to me, and I'll see that you get it. Suddenly, he heard the roar of the approaching train. He held me tightly in his arms and gently kissed me on the cheek. With tear-filled eyes, he murmured, I love you, my son. Then the train arrived, the doors closed him inside, and he disappeared into the night. And I left for boot camp. 1 month later, at age 46, my father died. I am 76 as I sit and write this. I once heard Pete Hamill, the New York reporter, say that memories are man's greatest inheritance, and I have to agree. I've lived through four invasions in World War II. I've had a life full of kinds full of all kinds of experiences, but the only memory that lingers in the night is my dad saying, "I love you, my son." Imagine the difference that it could make if, as parents, we gave our kids that kind of blessing. And not just early in life, but frequently in life. Parents, grandparents, take those kids aside and bless them. Take those kids aside and bless them. That isn't an opportunity to subtly scold them about something. It's not an opportunity to say, "This is where I see you going in life. I believe God has this plan in your life. But you know what? If you want that, you got to stop doing this and you got to start doing it." You just ruined it. You just destroyed it. You just bless them. And there's something else that we see. Go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. This is something else that's very biblical. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." Verse 16, let's read the whole thing. "And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, 'Suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein.' And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them." Isn't that a picture of what a parental blessing ought to look like? Taking the child up in your arms, placing your hands on them, and blessing them. Read this little clip here. It says, "Researchers continue to discover the emotional and physical blessings of touch. Meaningful touch is a powerful way to bless those in our families. Even in our times, there are appropriate ways to touch our children no matter what their age. A simple touch on the shoulder, or a gentle loving poke on the arm, or a scratch on the back, or a stroking of the hair are appropriate and powerful ways to give a blessing." Writing in his book, How to Really Love Your Child, psychologist Dr. Ross Campbell writes, "With our hands as parents, we have a way of assuring our children's emotional security and our success as parents. Children and spouses thrive on meaningful and appropriate touch. Without question, they are blessed by it. It helps them to know that they are loved, accepted, valued, and cared for." One of the things that I think is the neatest thing for me to see is our parents as they touch their kids. I like to see that. I like to see the parents, especially if they got little ones, picking that little one up, holding them in their arms, snuggling, cuddling with them, and playing with them. As the kids get older, putting their arm around them, pulling them in close, hugging them. Now, we know, the kids will go, "Dad," you know, start doing that. It's like, let them do it. Just let them squirm all over the place. "I don't like that." That's because they're just figured out where their head's at. They don't know. The day's going to come where they're going to look back on that and they're going to remember. They're going to remember that. And then they're going to pass that along and they're going to do the same thing. I feel very saddened by families that lack that physical contact. Very saddened by that. Something's missing. And here's the thing. In a family where physical contact, and I'm talking the loving physical contact, is missing, there is a contact that will still be there. It's the discipline. Now, what does that tell your child if you can crack a wooden spoon across their butt but cannot hold them in your arms and love them? What does that say to them? I mean, you'd want to talk about sending mixed signals. How do you suppose that affects them later on in life? They came out with this new study. It's not new. Dr. Spock had this study out. Now they're just visiting it. And they're talking about now, it was in the paper yesterday, or USA Today, talking about how spanking a child is related to violence of how they treat their spouse in years to come. I'm thinking baloney. Yeah, numbskulls. Where do they come up with this stuff? That is just absolutely ridiculous. However, I can tell you where there might be some validity to that. Because we have such an absenteeism parenting that's done today. And if you've got a parent that all they want to do is crack that child's hind end for things, but can never lovingly hold them, hug them, tussle with them, I mean, wrestling with their kids, stuff like that, you know, just having fun and enjoying them. If they cannot do both, and all they can do is put the disciplinary whack on them, well, what do you think that translates to later down in the road? They have learned that all touch equals, I'm mad at you. All touch says, we've got to fix something. That's not right. That is not right. Jesus put his hands on the children. They brought the children to him to put his hands on them to bless them. And they wanted to come to him. It was old stuffy, uptight disciples that tried to shoo the dirty kids away. Jesus says, no. He wanted to bless them. As I look at this blessing here between Jacob and Esau and Isaac, this was a powerful moment for these families. Very powerful moment. This is a powerful moment for Isaac to bestow this blessing. Should the blessing have gone the direction that it did? Should Jacob have gotten that blessing? Go ahead and say yes, because he should have, because that was already said that that was going to happen. Should it have happened this way? The answer to that is no. I want to make an application to this. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. The Lord's actually the one that made the application. I'm just going to share this and maybe put this into maybe just a 21st century way of thinking, maybe. Hebrews 12, verse 15. Esau is used as a New Testament example of somebody that despised their birthright. And it says here, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. In a sense, it is the birthright of every sinner born into this world to have their sins forgiven. That is every sinner's birthright. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells us, the Scriptures make it very clear, that the Lord desires for all to come to the knowledge of the truth, for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Jesus spoke the blessing of His love over every person through His incarnation, through His death, through His burial, and through His resurrection, and through His invitation to salvation. He spoke that blessing. The gift of salvation is offered to all. However, many exit this world having despised that birthright, having despised their opportunity to be saved, having despised Jesus, having despised the gospel. Let me tell you something, folks. Make no mistake about it. Every religious person in this world, I didn't say Christian, I'm saying every religious person in this world has despised Jesus. They've despised Him. Being religious does not get you to heaven. You got to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And every religious person has despised Him. They have despised His gift. They have despised the simplicity of the gospel. They have despised the invitation to be saved. They have despised Jesus. Now, if you would ask them about that, they would totally deny that. I imagine if you'd asked Esau, did you despise your birthright? No, I got tricked out of it. It was somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. And he would be all up in your face defensive over it. It's the way people are in the world today, isn't it? They just don't see that they are despising Jesus. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as Savior, don't despise the Lord any longer. Now, let's go back to Genesis 27:1. Genesis 27:1. I want to get in a couple more points here real quick tonight. A couple more lessons that we see here. The first lesson is this: feelings are deceiving. If you're keeping track, this is number 6. Feelings are deceiving. In Genesis 27, verse 1, it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and said unto him, My son, and he said unto him, Behold, here am I. So, we have an individual who is blind. His eyes have been dimmed. There's a verse in Proverbs 29 and verse 18. And the Bible says that where there is no vision, the people perish. Now, I know that has a total different interpretation and application for the passage of where it's at. But I just want to use that as an application here. Where there is no vision. Isaac has no vision. If you have no vision, what are you left to rely on? Feelings, touch. I know this isn't 100% true in our day, but so many people that get disgruntled and upset about something are merely reacting on their feelings because their eyes have grown dim to looking at truth, to looking at things the way that they should. And so their eyes have grown dim. Now we're going to act according to feelings. My feelings got hurt. My feelings need to be tickled. My feelings need to be entertained. And the classic response for those who would go from one thing to another, they would say, but it just feels right. I feel so much better. I feel. And they trust their feelings. People will use that excuse to jump jobs, to jump marriages, to jump church. And they will hop and shop for all these kinds of things that appeal to their feelings. So does every drunk sitting in a bar. Do we realize the connection? Remember back in the 80s, there was a show called Cheers. Let me read to you the lyrics of that song. I know some of you are going to start humming it in your head. Making your way in the world today takes everything you've got. Taking a break from all your worries sure would help a lot. Wouldn't you like to get away? Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name. And they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I'm not trying to be sacrilegious in using a show that was about a bar. But that's the mentality that people operate on today. I want to go where I feel like I fit in. It is a barroom mentality. Take a look in Genesis chapter 27, verse 5. Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. And Rebekah spake to Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death. Rebekah feels fear that the wrong child is going to get blessed. Verses 11 and 12, Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. Jacob feels afraid that he's going to get caught. Not that he's doing anything wrong. Isn't that mind-boggling? We are going to set out to deceive this blind, decrepit old man. I don't want to get caught. Not that I'm doing something wrong. Mom, no, this is wrong. Wouldn't that have been neat if Jacob had said, Mom, this is wrong. Why are you suggesting I do such an evil thing? No, what if I get caught? Verse 21. Isaac said unto Jacob, Come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. Isaac trusted his feelings. There's a whole lot of other things he could have trusted. He could have trusted his nose, because his boy something didn't smell quite right, but it smells similar. And he certainly could have trusted his ears because the voice wasn't the voice of his oldest. And he could have trusted his instinct. But what did he trust? Trusted his feelings. And then verse 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." Esau was ready to act on his feelings. And it took a lot of years for him to calm down. How many people do you know that they still have not calmed down? And they're still operating on their feelings. It could be family members. It could be church members. It could be co-workers who acted rashly. They acted out because of their feelings, and they still have not calmed down. And then we sit back and go, "Oh, that's just too bad. I know they just got to a feeling. What? So poor thing." And I'm sorry, I shouldn't be so sarcastic, but really, now come on. Every time that an individual relies on their feelings, they are going to do ignorant things that someday they will regret. And we are sitting back watching the bomb tick because they're going to regret it and it's going to blow up on them. So what do? Genesis 25, verse 23. Back to that chapter. And again, the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people. The elder shall serve the younger." Rather than relying on feelings, rely on facts. None of the shenanigans that take place in this family are necessary. None of them. God has already promised something. How would God have accomplished this? We will never know. We will never know how God was going to accomplish it because Jacob and his mama acted on their feelings and took matters into their own hands. So we will never know what God was going to do. Christians, tonight, we have got to rely on facts, not feelings. Where do we get the facts from? We get them from the Word of God concerning salvation. 1 John 5:13. By this we know that we have eternal life. Salvation is not about what I feel. It's not about warm fuzzies and all that kind of stuff. It's about what I know to be true. How much else is it about what we know, not about what we feel? Christians, tonight, it's about relying on the facts of the Word of God. And as we look at these lessons tonight, we got to take this last one. And it's kind of the capstone to all of this. How much of the Scriptures, the stories that we read, would never have happened if people would have acted on facts and not on feelings? We're going to mess ourselves up if we go on feelings. Time that we get the facts. Remember the old dragnet line? "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." Well, we need to be saying that. I want just the facts. Don't give me anything else. Just the facts and act on them. Christians, will we do that? Tonight, if you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's about facts. Fact number one, you're a sinner. You might be a very religious sinner. You might be a very moral sinner. Being a sinner is not about what you do. It's about who you are, way down deep. God says that makes you a sinner. And another fact is that in your current condition as a sinner, you are on your way to a Christless eternity in hell. I'm not saying that about you. I'm telling you what the Bible says. There's plenty of verses of Scripture that talk about that. "He that believeth not is condemned already." So if you're believing not, you're condemned already. You say, "Oh, I've always believed." No, you have not. you have not always believed unto salvation. Well, I'm growing into it. Salvation isn't a dimmer switch where the light gets brighter and brighter. It's an off and on switch. You start off off. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, instantly you are saved. You don't grow into being saved. And lost person tonight, Jesus Christ can save your soul tonight. But it's your choice. You can despise your birthright. You can despise it. You can tell Christ no. But I don't know how many times you can despise Him and turn Him away before He will say, "That's fine, I won't be back." And He never bothers you ever again. Tonight, today, this needs to be the day of salvation. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, nobody looking around tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, right now in the quietness of your heart, do you believe that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross for you and because of you? Do you believe that you're that sinner that needed the Savior? Do you believe that it's His blood that was shed for you that paid the price for your sins? Do you believe He died on that cross and was buried in the tomb that He rose again? Do you believe that so much that you would be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I do believe everything He just said. I believe that. I believe that You died for me and that You were buried and that You rose again. I believe that Your blood is the payment for my sins. And Lord, I believe there is only one way to be saved, and that is to call upon Your name to be saved. And right now, Lord, I call upon Your name to save me. I repent tonight. I turn my back on everything I've tried to do to get right with God. I believe the gospel. I ask You to save me, Lord. If you've prayed something like that tonight and you meant it, would you just slip your hand up? Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for tonight. Thank You, Lord, for these lessons that we learned from Jacob and Esau. Lord, these characters stand as examples for us to learn to avoid the bad things that they did and the consequences that followed, and to follow the good things that they did and apply them to our lives. Wherever we're at tonight in our life and the things that we need from this, Lord, help us to apply it. And if there is one here that has not accepted You as Savior, they didn't have the courage to raise their hand, may this be the night of salvation, Lord. We just pray that You keep working on them this evening. For Your honor and glory, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.